We are resuming our study of Ephesians this morning after our Reformation conference last week. If you missed Dr. Red and his talks on gospel wholeness, they're available on our webpage, on our sermon audio site, and I'll encourage you to go and look those up as they were most encouraging. But we have been in Ephesians 5 looking for several weeks here at marriage and sexuality and relationships. And we've looked at the foundational verses of this passage, verse 21, verse 31, which is quoting Genesis 2. And we've looked at what this means for wives, looked at what this means for husbands. And then we've started to sort of pull on some threads. Let's see what this means for us in various and sundry circumstances and what the rest of Scripture has to say about that. And we looked last time at singleness, and we may look next week or two at what happens when everything goes wrong. And today, we're going to look in particular at verses 25 through 27 and what that means for us in marriage and all relationships. So let's read God's word, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need you to unveil your holy truth to us, to illumine our hearts and the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear and understand and believe and obey what it is you have called us to know and to do and to be, that we might honor you, that we might know you, that we might be reconciled to you and one another for the glory of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. You never marry the right person. That is the whole sum of the sermon this morning. You never marry the right person. And it doesn't matter if you're single and looking ahead, possibly, to what marriage might be and who that might be for you and what it might look like. You're not going to marry the right person. And it doesn't matter if you're already married. You didn't marry the right person. This phrase comes from Tim Keller in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. And what he's getting at is undercutting the romantic idols of our age, because we have grown up in a culture that creates fairy tales and then tries to impose them on real life. True love. Oh, that glorious thing. If you can only find it, it can raise the dead. With a single kiss of true love, it can turn beasts into men. It can awake that sleeping princess from her trance and give you the happily ever after that you want. But that isn't real life. It's a fairy tale for a reason. We have this idea that there is the one for us, this soulmate that will so perfectly match up with us that when we meet them, all things are right. All of the wounds, all of the hurts, all of the pain that we have grown up with and experienced, all of it will go away and we will never have problems again anymore because we found the right person for us, the one. You never find the one because there is no one. There is no Mr. Right. You never marry the right person. See, what this is getting at is this reality, the reality that Scripture teaches, and the reality that you have to behold. And so you have to set aside Instagram, and you have to ignore Facebook, and you have to realize that marriage is hard. It's hard work. And it doesn't matter if you've been married 2 months or 20 years. It is hard. And you will never find that person out there who's just so easygoing about all of your faults and all of your weaknesses that marriage is never difficult. You're never going to find that person out there with whom you will never, ever have an argument. You never marry the right person. Marriage is hard. But that doesn't mean it's bad. Marriage is good and glorious. It's created by God. We looked at this a few weeks ago. But if you marry, you will find out firsthand, marriage is hard because you never marry the right person. And so what I want to look at this morning is two reasons why you never marry the right person and four things you can do about it. Two reasons why you never marry the right person and four things you can do about it. I'll try to keep count as we go. First, why is it you never marry the right person? The first reason is this: you are incompatible with everybody. I mean, there's a time when you meet that person and all the electricity is in the air, and when you reach to touch to turn the dial on the radio, if people still do that anymore, and you touch pinkies and like, the whole air is just electrified. When you've been married, 50 years, I don't think that happens too much anymore. The static electricity maybe, but you're like, no, it's my turn to choose the station. You're incompatible with everybody, and all this electric attraction that you experience in the early days, all the things that draw you together are wonderful, but they're not enough. 10 years of college ministry, I can't tell you the number of times I've seen this work itself out. Jeff, she likes pepperoni on her pizza too. We're made for one another. Jeff, he's read all the Harry Potter books too. We were made for one another. Like, who hasn't? Like, you have all of these things that draw you together, hobbies or habits or sense of humor and all these wonderful things, but then you come together and you discover that there are way more things that split you apart. You see this hinted at here in this passage, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. You're leaving one family unit to form a new one, to create something new and glorious that will repeat itself, Lord willing, throughout history. This is one of the glorious things about marriage. The problem is, in this fallen and sinful world, you bring baggage. You never really fully and completely leave all the old behind. You grew up in whatever household you grew up in, with a father or mother, an aunt, an uncle, grandparents, somebody. You grew up in a household, maybe as an only child, maybe with siblings, learning how to deal with life in a particular way. You developed ways to cope with stress. You developed ways to argue. You developed habits about how to squeeze toothpaste tubes and which way you put the toilet paper roll on. I mean, those are cliches because they're true. You grew up learning how to deal with life a certain way, and then you get married and you join together in a new family unit with somebody else who learned how to do it a totally different way. You're incompatible. You bring baggage into a relationship, any relationship. It's the cost of living in a fallen world. And when you join together in marriage, as we saw, this being united, this cleaving with your wife, this is a covenant relationship. There are vows and there are stipulations that you promise when you get married, and those don't ever change. And it doesn't matter if you celebrated Christmas this way and she celebrated Christmas this way. It doesn't matter if the only way that you really, truly, and completely enjoy family vacations is if they are at Disney World. And the only way she truly and completely enjoys family vacations is if they're at the beach. It doesn't matter if you're a dog person or a cat person. You made vows and you come together and you've got to deal with all that baggage. It's trying to destroy you and tear you apart. You never marry the right person because you never find somebody who's completely compatible with you. But more significantly, you never marry the right person for the second reason. You're a sinner. And when you bring two sinners together in that close of proximity, when two sinners become one flesh, it's like oil and water. Watch out. If you're a chemistry major, I remember my chemistry teacher took pure potassium, sliced it off, and threw it into a bucket of water. And it goes kaboom! Like, it is impressive. And when you bring sin into the most intimate of relationships, it'll set off a bomb. See, there's no such thing as Mr. Right, who's so easygoing and so perfect that your sins can't hurt them. Watch this documentary on Netflix about these World of Warcraft gamers who were like all in. This was their whole life. And there's this one guy, and they're interviewing them, like, why is this so important to you? And there's this one guy who's married, and he's just had a baby. And he's like, the reason I love my wife is because she'll never ask me to stop playing this game. And she, in the documentary, she looks at him like this. And then tells a story about how when the power went off, he hooked up a generator, not for the baby's heater, but to keep his computer running so he could finish playing the game. I mean, I don't think that marriage is going to survive. You can't bring sin and baggage into a relationship and expect it to be okay. In your own heart, Jesus says, is the factory that produces all kinds of malice and anger and selfishness and sin. And your own heart will undermine your marriage. You will lift up your spouse as an idol. And when they disappoint you, you'll never be able to fully recover your view of them. You'll set up other things as idols, and it will cause conflict between you and your spouse. You are a sinner. And it is going to take a toll on your relationship. You can't find someone in this world that can fully and completely deal with your sin. It's going to tear you apart. You never marry the right person. But the thing is, marriage isn't a human institution. Marriage is created by God. He made it. He designed it. He put it together. And this is our God who knows all things, who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And though he created and instituted marriage before the fall, he knew what was coming. And he designed marriage to be robust enough that it can even survive the curse. It can even survive the fall. And he has given us the very tools we need to, though we never marry the right person, enjoy marriage. Be blessed by marriage. Be encouraged by it. What are they? There are a ton. But I think we only have time to talk about four this morning. And the first is the most important, and it is the one on which Paul focuses here in the central section of this passage in verses 25 through 27, where he says, Christ, he loved the church so much, he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Some people read this because it's couched in the section giving counsel to husbands and confuse this with some sort of admonition that husbands are responsible to sanctify their wives, but that's not what it says. It says this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus has loved the church so much that he gave himself up for her. And this same Jesus who gave himself up for his church is sanctifying her, is taking his people and making them more and more holy so that the day will come when he can present themselves to himself in splendor. Literally the word there is glory. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so the first thing that you can do about the fact that you never marry the right person, the first and most important thing that you can do is you can believe Jesus. You can believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he does what he says he will do. He is sanctifying his people. He is at work in them. And it doesn't matter how deep their sin goes. He is able, because he is God, to present us in splendor with no blemish, with no wrinkle, with no such thing. He is able to bear the guilt and the shame of his people on his body when he died on the cross, because he is no simple man, but is the God-man. Able to bridge the gap between our Heavenly Father who lives in holiness, unapproachable, and us sinful, incompatible people. It is Jesus who is able to bring reconciliation and restoration to that relationship. How much more can he do that among his people? Which is the very thing that the Apostle Paul has said again and again that he is doing, that he is tearing down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, between men and women, between slaves and free, between fathers and children, between husbands and wives. It can be hard sometimes to believe this because sin can run deep. Its roots can so infiltrate your heart and your soul and the heart and the soul of those that you are in relationship with that it can be so discouraging sometimes to look up and wonder, how even here is it possible? Yet it is. We moved into a new house over the summer. And I'm not much of a gardener. I like to joke that I have a black thumb. But there's one thing I have not been able to kill, and that's the English ivy. And if there is landscaping in hell, they plant English ivy. It just gets in everything, and you can't kill it. I have round-upped it. I have mowed over it. I have pulled it up with my bare hands and dragged it out to the street, and it just comes back stronger. And I realized this weekend, I've just got to use every tool. I can't just trust the Roundup. I can't just mow over it. I can't just pull this little bit. I've got to do everything I can to beat this back and get it out of my yard. And so I'm taking any tool that I can to beat this stuff away, to keep it from killing the trees and the azaleas and all the wonderful plants that I'd like to actually see. And this is what Jesus does when he is sanctifying his people. He appropriates every means he sees fitting to mold us and shape us to be more and more like him. Sometimes he just comes himself in the power of his Holy Spirit, and like his confrontation with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he just says, "This is who I am," and he brings you to utter conviction. Sometimes he brings our circumstances upon us to press down on us, to cause us to come out of ourselves and out of our senselessness and to look to him in renewed faith and hope. Sometimes the roots of sin have gone so deep that he has got to go in and pull it out by hand, bit by bit, root by root. And sometimes he just throws gasoline on the whole thing and sets it ablaze in a nice controlled burn. Because his concern isn't necessarily your momentary happiness, but that you would be refined as gold, that you would be shaped and molded after his image, that you would be presented to him in glory. Sometimes he uses marriage to do this too. You want to see who you really are? Get really, really close to another sinner and see the effect that it has on you and on them. And the Lord can use that to drive you to faith and to repentance, to mold you and to shape you. And this ought to change the way you look at your spouse, not as your great adversary, but as one in whom Christ can be at work in ways you could not imagine. This is why Paul again and again admonishes believers to marry only in the Lord, so that you can have the confidence that your spouse has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, molding them, making them, shaping them after the image of Christ. And when you believe Jesus is who he says he is, and that he does what he says he does in you and in your spouse, you're able to do the second thing, and that is to speak truth into your marriage. This is what Jesus does for us. We who are so far from him in ourselves and in our sin. And yet it says here that by the washing of water with the word, he draws us ever closer to himself, making us more and more like him. This washing that harkens back to John 13, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet because of his great care for them. He's not going to let the dust of this earth rise up and contaminate them without any sort of resolution. And he speaks words of truth and encouragement to them, confronting them with their sin and reminding them of who he is and what he's done, that we might know Jesus, that we might have confidence in Jesus. Because if you put your confidence in your spouse, they'll get their act together, or they'll help me out, or they'll make me a better man. That's in the movies. Your spouse is frail, fallible, just like you. But Jesus has no frailty. He has all power and all compassion and all love. And he is able to work in your marriage and in your spouse in incredible ways. And that ought to shape your view of your spouse, so that you speak words of truth and of grace and of love and of gospel reality to them, not words of wrath and condemnation. You never get this right. You never understand. You never, ever. Those words have no place. But words of, "Though you hurt me, I can forgive because Christ has forgiven me. Though I've hurt you, I can come and confess and admit this to you in humbleness and seek every resource to teach me to repent and believe again, afresh and anew in Jesus." You can speak words of truth into your marriage because your words have the power to shape your spouse's view of themselves. It's an incredible thing. It's just true. That you, your spouse can be at work and hear how great he or she is. He can be at the church and hear how great he or she is. He can be in the neighborhood community association, hear how great he is, and come home and you say one word of hate and it will undo every good word that has been spoken to them. I remember Tracy got her hair done early in our marriage. I thought it looked great. It was fine, but she wasn't really happy with it, and I could tell. And everybody was saying, oh, no, it looks great. The hairdresser, of course, said it looked great. That's their job. I was tried to follow, it looks great. It looks great. And she's getting dressed for work, and she's putting on this orange shirt, probably Clemson orange. And she's like, are you sure my hair looks all right? I was like, yes, yeah, sweetie, it even matches your shirt. Oh, no. I meant that in a good way. And it just undid her. And it didn't matter what everybody else had said. How much more when you bring wrath to bear? But when you speak words of truth and of grace and of gospel reality, when you see your spouse as one in whom Christ is at work and the Spirit of God is not abandoned, when you are reminded that you yourself have sinned that you've got to deal with and you need to stand humbly before God and your spouse, when you understand and believe Jesus, you can speak words. My wife, again, I will use her as illustrations because she does it all right, I promise. I'm kidding, we're both sinners, but this one moment stands out early in our marriage. We got into an argument about something, and it was completely frivolous, so that I don't even remember what it is. I don't think she remembers either. Most arguments are that way, not about something any sort of weight required. But we argued about it in a way that just absolutely devastated one another. I thought I was right, she thought she was right, and we could find no middle ground. And I had to go preach at RUF that night, and we're like doing the silent treatment thing, and like, how am I supposed to preach the gospel? I can't even get along with my own wife. I don't know what she was thinking, but I know what she did. And as I'm walking out the door to go preach with a hard and angry heart, she grabs me and says, I know you think you're right. And the only thing I remember is at that moment thinking, well, you're darn right I'm right. But I think I'm right. But here's the thing. I love you. And we can't let anything come between us. And I forgive you. And I hope you can forgive me. I was preaching on John 3:16 that night, and I don't know what I said, but by golly, the Holy Spirit was, I just was moved with this picture of grace. That she was able to come across the gap and speak truth in humility and in grace. She doesn't always do that. Neither do I. But when you understand who Jesus is and what he's done, it moves you to do so, to speak truth. You also, the third thing I'll say is that you can learn to love. And I won't spend much time on this other than to say this. You see that Jesus is presenting the church to himself in splendor. He's come after us, as it said earlier in Ephesians, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were blind to him, when we had no ability to understand who he was or what it was that he was doing. And yet he came to us and loved us in a way that we could understand and receive. And I'm always wary of this love language, if you've seen the books, because I've seen it too many times used as an excuse not to love. Well, this is how I love, or this is how I, you know, and sort of missing the whole point. But I think it can be helpful to remind us that Jesus loved us in a way that we could receive, in a way that we could understand. He has come to us. He didn't wait for us to figure it out. And so we, in our marriages, if it's an illustration of the gospel, ought to also love our spouse in a way that they can receive, where we don't wait for them to figure it out, we go to them. And if they need a hug, give them a hug. If they need to hear, wow, the yard looks great, even if you have a black thumb, say it. Wow, the yard looks great. Learn to love and serve your spouse in a way that they understand and receive, no matter what it costs you. Because this is what Jesus has done for us. Love isn't selfish, it's others focused. And when you can do this, when you can believe Jesus, when you can speak truth, when you can learn to love your spouse the way they can understand it and receive it, you'll be able to live the gospel of grace. You'll be able to live as a forgiving and repenting person, bearing the fruit of forgiveness and repentance in your marriage. See, the gospel and marriage are connected. Paul is talking about marriage. He quotes Genesis, the institution of marriage, and then says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about the gospel. This passage is talking about the gospel. Yes, husbands love your wives. Yes, wives respect your husbands. But don't miss the bigger picture, the apostle's saying. This is about Jesus and the church. And your marriage ought to reflect that. And for your marriage to reflect the grace and forgiveness of Christ, you need to bear the fruit of forgiveness and repentance in your own life and in your marriage. But do you? Some of you don't understand what forgiveness is, and you hold grudges that know no end. And no amount of tears or apology can undo it. And you hold on to it and you nurse that until your heart grows deep in bitterness. But Jesus says, if you but confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Can you forgive? It's hard. It is a hard thing to come to your spouse and have to say, the reason I did this to you, the reason I treated you this way, the reason I said these things, the reason I refused to hear you is because I'm selfish. That's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to unmask what's really going on in your heart. But when you have a spouse that is able to do that and to humble themselves before you and you hold on to the grudge, you don't know what forgiveness is. And you ignore Jesus' admonition to forgive others if you want your Heavenly Father to forgive you. But some of you don't know what repentance is. And you just have these patterns and habits that go so deep, you can't even see them, you don't even recognize them. And you don't know what it's like to actually bear the fruit of repentance, to leave that thing, to turn away from it, whatever it is, pornography, anger, and to turn to Jesus and seek reconciliation. To bear the fruit of lasting repentance, not the momentary sorrow that is characterized by worldly sadness, but the fruit of true repentance. And your marriage suffers because you're unwilling to truly unmask the depth of sin in your heart and to seek assistance and advice and counsel to learn what it means to bear the fruit of repentance. But if you believe Jesus is who he says he is, and that he is sanctifying his people, that he is making them holy, that he is at work in you and in your spouse, you can come boldly confessing your sin and boldly seeking to repent. No matter what it costs, because you know that Jesus is true to his word. So God uses marriage to show us who we really are. And he uses it, as he does so many other tools, to mold us into who he would have us to be. And he has given us these things that we might indeed be united to one another in joy and in grace and in peace, that we might enjoy the benefits of marriage and say, yes, it is good and wondrous. But when you try to do that apart from Christ, you're on a lonely road. So what does this mean for us? Well, briefly, for singles, I'd say this. We've said it before. It's okay to desire to be married, and it's okay not to desire to be married. The Bible doesn't make you make a choice. It depends on where you are and what is wise for you. But be careful of making marriage an idol. It won't bring you the fulfillment and the happiness that you think it will. You're just trading one set of problems for another. You're trading working your sin out in one context to working your sin out in another. But Jesus is able, whether you're single or married, to sanctify his people. Marriage is good and holy and wondrous, but it's not Jesus. For those of you in good marriages, wonderful. I'm very pleased to hear it. But be careful that you aren't building on a faulty foundation, that it's not just your personalities that are what binds you together, that it's not just your hobbies or it's not just your job, but that you're building on the foundation of Christ so that when the storm comes, when tragedy hits or affliction comes upon you, the house stands because it's built on Jesus. And for those of you in difficult marriages, no, you're not alone. Marriage is hard. And you never marry the right person. You always marry a sinner who brings their own baggage into the relationship just like you. But Jesus is able. He has given his people everything that they need for life and godliness. He has given us his word. He has given us his church. He has given us his spirit. There is no marriage, humanly speaking, that is beyond redemption. Seek it in Christ. And we will find that though we never marry the right person, Jesus, the righteous one, is able to unite us together for his glory and make us like him for his glory and let us bear witness to his grace for his glory. May it be so in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would strengthen and encourage us in Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are in hardship now in their marriage relationships, that you would open their eyes to their own sin and their own baggage, that you would open their eyes to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, that you would move them to faith and repentance and start these couples on the path to reconciliation and restoration. Lord Jesus, for those tempted to make marriage into an idol, I pray that you would reveal yourself afresh and anew to them and remind them that their contentment, that their wholeness rests in you. And Lord, I pray that as you work in us and through us, molding us after the image of Christ, shaping our marriages and our other relationships, that you would help us to be a people that live the grace of the gospel and forgiveness and repentance, that we might glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.